Let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We thank you for the perfect sacrifice that he has made for our sins forever. We thank you that he has brought us nigh to you. We thank you that we can anticipate forever being in your presence and being at peace with you, because we are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we examine these Old Testament examples of living by faith, that you might show us what it means that the just shall live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is our great high priest. That, of course, is the theme of the book of Hebrews. He builds on the understanding of the people and our assumed understanding of the ministry of the high priest, which is succinctly stated in chapter 5, verse 1, where we read that every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That is, the purpose of the high priest is to stand between God and man and to offer sacrifices that satisfy God with regard to the problem of the sinfulness of man. And the objective of the high priest's ministry is to present a perfect people before God. Now we know that the high priest under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, was not able to do that. He was not able to bring about perfection before God in the people that he represented. And what he brought about was more of a temporal cleansing so that they could continue to live before God as a member of the nation. But he did not take away their sins. So looking at the last part of Hebrews 9, verse 9, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So that it provided a temporary solution to the problem of sin, because you remember, if they stayed in their sin, they were cut off from participating in the nation. Namely, they would either be evicted or they would be executed for their sinfulness. But the high priest really was a model for Jesus, our great high priest. And we have here a description that we have been given in the book of Hebrews. This is a very short summary of the book of Hebrews, the argument of the book of Hebrews here. And you remember he makes a great point out of the fact that the Old Covenant is provides shadows of reality. That is, it provides pictures of the ultimate reality, which is the ministry of the great high priest. And he begins by emphasizing the fact that the great high priest is God himself. It makes sense and is required that for God to be satisfied with the problem of sin, there is no human being that can do that. It has to be God himself do that. So the great high priest has to be God, and he makes that clear in the first chapter of Hebrews. Secondly, it is important that the great high priest be a man. He has to be a part of the group that he represents before God. And he presents that to us in chapter 2, that the great high priest is both God and man, fully man. Then the priest has to be a legitimate priest. Jesus Christ, born of the tribe of Judah, could not be a priest in the order of Aaron, the order of the Levites, under the law of Moses. There were times when a king, member of the tribe of Judah, presumed to act as a priest, and the result was disastrous for the king. So the priest has to be a legitimate priest, and so we're taught that Jesus Christ's priesthood is the order of Melchizedek. And he describes that for us in his argument. Then there has to be what we might say is a plan or a description of what is to be accomplished and the way he's to do his work. And under the old covenant, that was the structure that told the high priest what he was supposed to do. The great high priest functions under terms of what we're told in Jeremiah and repeated here in Hebrews is a new covenant. That is, it's distinct and different from the Mosaic covenant. And that is described for us as well. Then the high priest has to bring sacrifices, and only under the old covenant had to bring multiple sacrifices because he never could get the job done, so to speak. And we're told that the great high priest brought a sacrifice, but he was able to bring a single sacrifice because it completely satisfied the just requirement of God with the matter of sin. And that single sacrifice was himself. So that in chapter 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So when the high priest under the old covenant came out from offering one of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, he had to get back to offering multiple sacrifices every day and making plans for the repeat of the atonement the following year. And that was to go on and on and on and on. But when Jesus came out from offering his one sacrifice, well, he actually remained in the presence of God because he fully satisfied God the Father, the triune God, with his sacrifice. And then the purpose of the work of the high priest, and therefore the great high priest, is to make people acceptable to God, namely to make people perfect. And that has two implications, that has two applications. And one is a final application when we are delivered from our sin completely, delivered from all remnants of the curse, and stand perfect in the presence of God, rule eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, with the sin problem completely solved. We have been brought near to God by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an immediate effect now, an immediate effect but a partial effect, so that we enter into the benefits of this work in a new and living way. And that's the argument that begins in verse 19 of chapter 10, and what we're going to be looking at in Hebrews 10:19 through the end of the book, what we call the practical section of the book or the application section. He's going to say, what does it mean that through the ministry of the great high priest we have been brought near to God? What does it mean to me today? And that's where he is taking us in this book. So we've gotten into it, and we're getting into a very important section today. But just to sort of review where we have been, we have access into the holy places. We read, therefore, brothers, in chapter 10, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, the blood of animals, after Aaron offered the blood of animals, if the people said, let's go into the Holy of Holies, they would have uniformly died. They simply couldn't do that. But because of the offering of Christ, we enter to the very holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, so that we have access into the holy place. And in verse 19 through 25, I think what we have here is about as full and a complete a statement of the nature of true Christianity as you'll find any place in the Bible. And I've abbreviated it with three words that begin with H to help us remember them. But I think that this is really what we expect to see in ourselves and others who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been sanctified by the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since the process is a process and not complete in this lifetime, none will perfectly meet all this description. But it must be true in some measure, and increasingly true in each one of us as we live our lives as those who have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and have a confident entry into the holy places by the new and living way. And the three points are brought to us in three statements where he says, let us, let us, let us. And the first one is, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I think that the idea that here he's describing is a life of holiness. And it's a life of faith. You can see he uses that term, full assurance of faith here. But it is a life that is distinct from the world in which we live. And we'll see in the lesson today examples of men and a woman who were living a life of faith, a life of holiness. And that's a subject that that bears strong emphasis in the Christian community, because it really is the purpose for which God has brought us near, that we would be holy. If we're going to be brought into the presence of God, then we need to be like God and not like the world, the sinful world around us. And so it's a huge subject that involves proper conduct, proper objectives, proper activities, and so on. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that is, a mark of a believer is that they are living in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring to a final completion this work of salvation. When we're saved and we think about where we would most like to be, very often it's here with a little bit better health and wealth and so on. But for a true believer, our first thought ought to be, we really want to be in the presence of the Lord. And even death is not the answer, because we go in the presence of the Lord, but that's not the completion of our work, of the project. That's a wonderful thing for a believer, but it's only a step to getting to the hope that we have, which is to bring about the completion of his work and for Christ to reign physically over his people, for death to be gone, for sin to be gone, and for us to be perfect in his presence, so that a believer lives in hope. And then I use the word help here because the last one is, let us consider one another to stir up to love and to good work. So that the idea is that we are helping one another in this same project. And as you read that text, you'll see we're helping one another be holy. We're helping one another live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And too often, I think, we consider the helping one another thing to be no different than if you belong to an Elks Club or some other fraternal group, or even some of the cults who help each other in lots of ways. But this is to help each other be holy and to help each other live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. And then he moves on to talk about the alternative. If we do not come to the presence of the high priest, if we do not come to the high priest for entry into the holy place, we have no part of him, because that's what the high priest is there for. If you say, well, I want to have my sins forgiven, I want to go to heaven, but I really am not too interested in what it means right now, as long as when I die I'm safe, then you do not understand salvation, because the work of the high priest is to bring you into the presence of God and for you to share some of that blessing now. And the alternative is to say, well, I'm going to continue on my ways. It describes as deliberate sinning, describes as disdain for the Lord Jesus Christ, spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant. And when you do that, there is no other alternative. There's no other choice. There's no other priest. There's no other sacrifice for sins. He says there's only a fearful expectation of the vengeance of God. And then, before we get to our text, he has this last section, which is a word of personal exhortation to the Hebrew people that, to whom he is writing, where he reminds them of their very strong beginning, which in which they had to make a stand in the face of adversity, and they had to support each other in the face of adversity and standing firm and in awaiting the blessings and experiencing the blessings of their salvation. And he says to them, what you need, you started strong, what you need is endurance. And that endurance is really what it means when he, as he cites from Habakkuk chapter 2, he says, the just shall live by faith. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that he exhorts the Hebrew Christians, and by extension he exhorts us, that we must live by faith. And to live by faith means that you are awaiting the coming one. You live in hope, you are not shrinking back in the face of adversity, in the face of a hostile world, but you are focused on the preservation of your soul to the glory of God. And so then he moves on then to introduce us into this section, which we could really call a practical handbook on living by faith. It's a description of what he means by the just shall live by faith, but it also is a further description of the holiness and the hope and the help that he has. If you look at the section, you'll see chapter 11 describes people who live distinctly separate for God, holiness by faith. And then somewhere in chapter 12, I think possibly verse 18, it switches over to talk about the hope that we have. And then in verse 13, he begins to talk about let brotherly love continue, how we live helping one another in a community of believers as we are working to live out the blessings of the work of the great high priest in bringing this nigh to God. And the first section begins with examples from Scripture. And it's very interesting that when we're talking about the New Covenant blessings, that he goes back and gets Old Testament people to show illustrations. And I think the point is that the salvation is one salvation, and that the people who were saved under the Old Covenant were really saved under terms of the New Covenant, if they were truly saved, because nobody was ever saved under the law of Moses, that is, saved by the law of Moses. And those who were saved, who lived in that era, were saved the same way we are saved, by faith. And so he can very easily go back before that, but also go back to that era and talk about how we live in holiness before God. Then, so we're going to look at the first 16 verses today of Hebrews 11. And it's a nice little outline there for you that I think you can see if you look at the text. You'll see that in verses 1 through 3, he is defining faith for us. And then in verses 4 through 12, he gives illustrations of faith, or that is, examples of individuals from this Old Testament who lived by faith. And he gives us five individuals, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. And then from verse 13 through 16, he kind of summarizes what he sees when he looks at the lives of these five individuals. So that's how we'll be looking at the text. And we want to start out by just talking a little bit about what is faith. And before we look at Hebrews 11, 1, if we look just back into the passage cited from Habakkuk in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, you can see some elements that are there that I think we'll see carry through. First of all, he's talking about a promise, a future expectation. For Habakkuk, he was frustrated by the fact that the enemy, the Babylonians, were going to prevail over the people of Israel. And so that he thought God was doing the wrong thing, and God tells him, look, I'm going to deal with them in due time. And so you just have to wait for the coming one. Yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. So that an element of faith, living by faith, has to do with a promise or a future expectation. Faith also involves endurance or perseverance. And you can see that when he says that if you shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And in fact, the context really of that section, Hebrews 32 through 39, is the writer exhorting them to persevere, to endure. And when he thinks about that, he goes back to Habakkuk and cites this passage that states, the just shall live by faith, so that they were to persevere in the face of an indefinite delay or an experience that seemed exactly the opposite to what the Bible taught or what the Word of God said was going to happen for them. And so living by faith means endurance, not drawing back. And then there is an outcome that is sought and desired by faith and received, and that is the pleasure of God. So if the righteous one lives by faith, that means they live before God, they have the blessing of life, but he further defines it negatively by saying, if you don't live by faith, my soul has no pleasure in him, meaning that if you do live by faith, God has pleasure in that individual. So the outcome is that he's going to come and relieve you from your sins and not count you among the sinners to be judged. And so what you're really looking for ultimately is the pleasure of God, but you also are experiencing the pleasure of God in this lifetime as you live. Now, we look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and we read, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. There are other words that are used. I think the King James uses substance and evidence. But you can see in this statement that there is a promise. There is something that is expected, something that is hoped for, looked to. The things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. It's something that's in the future. So there's the idea of a promise that's involved, the same as with the account of Habakkuk, a future expectation. There is the idea of conviction or certainty, which implies perseverance as well. I mean, if you are assured of things and you don't turn aside from it, so that there is the idea of perseverance there in the assurance. And then there's an outcome, and the outcome is the good report. This version says, receive their commendation. I think the King James says they received a good report, which is, I think, a good way to say it. So that faith involves a promise, it involves certainty in that promise, and it involves an outcome, a good report. And in the context of the argument of the book of Hebrews, he talks about, in terms of the things hoped for, he talks about the good things to come. In chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus is described as the high priest of the good things to come, and talking about the blessing of God, and goes on to say in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 9, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, after having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, so that we don't face the judgment, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, so that there is a looking for the good things to come, the ultimate blessing that on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we had in the end of chapter 10 a commendation of the Hebrew people who were living by faith and exhorted to continue to do so. But he pointed out how the fact that they persevered in the face of plundering of their property, of being put in prison, and they join together with each other, so that there is an endurance and a living in confidence despite experience that would seem to the contrary, suggesting that God is not there. And then The outcome, of course, is holiness. That is, the intent of the effect of faith is a transformed life. That's the purpose of the work of the great high priest. Chapter 10, by that will we have, verse 10, we have been sanctified, that means made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he says in verse 39, chapter 10, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that there is a focus upon a changed, a transformed life. So that faith is a certain belief that the blessing of God comes to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And it is a full confidence in that. Faith is not wishful thinking or the power of positive thinking. We use the word believe and faith fairly flippantly and fairly commonly in our society, and it changes the way we think about it theologically sometimes. You know, so that quite a few years ago now, there were lots of signs around town saying people were Blazer believers. They had faith in the Blazers that they would win the championship. But you can see that that's wishful thinking. There was no certainty that that would occur, and it didn't occur again. But that's the way we use it. It's more the power of positive thinking. But faith is based upon a promise of something that has the authority of God in it, so it really arises out of the Word of God, out of the testimony of Scripture. And then faith is transforming. It's not just that you accept something, you believe it, but that you believe it and the one who believes is changed. There is an outcome, a good report, but a life that's transformed. That's the reason James argues, as he does in James in his book, which we can look at a couple passages, James 2:17, that lengthy section there. But he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead, verse 2:26. And the argument is that if you have genuine faith and you believe that there is a future outcome and that you believe you're going to participate in it, then there's going to be a change in your life. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's a transformation that occurs. And so there is more than just wishful thinking or the power of positive thinking. And then in verse 3, he gives an illustration, which is interesting and a little curious. You know, think to yourself, now he's going to talk about some examples of faith from the Old Testament. And so he's going to say, by faith Abel did this, by faith Enoch did this, by faith Noah, etc. But you see in verse 3, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so he's appealing to their own experience and saying that you have come to know an invisible God by faith. It's something that you believe, you have, you can't prove, you can't, you weren't there, for example, when the world was created, but you believe that, and what you've learned from that is that there is an invisible God who created that, and you have cast your life upon Him, and it's because of something you've heard in the Word of God, you've learned in the Bible. It's not something you were there to witness. And that's really sort of a rudimentary entry point for understanding living by faith. It's an interesting verse in a lot of regards. You know, it's you know, we're in the midst in our own culture of people wanting to introduce creationism as an equal theory to be taught in the schools, in the public arena. And this text says that the only way you can understand that is by faith. And so it would suggest it's not something that can be taught as a scientific theory. because it's something that is only understood by faith. And the usefulness to us of understanding and studying the subject is because it encourages us in our faith to see, lo and behold, the order of the universe and the way geology record and all these things, they do in fact support the truth that God created the heavens and the earth. But bottom line, you believe it by faith. And if somebody else is going to believe it, it's not because you're going to present a cogent argument. It's because they are going to going to have faith. And so our focus really needs to be not to persuade them scientifically, which we can't do, that God created the heavens and the earth, but to persuade them spiritually by the preaching of the gospel that God is, and that he created the heavens and the earth, and that he is the Savior and the judge of all the earth. So it's an interesting thing. But the point here is that even the fundamental understanding about God requires faith, and how much more the working of God in salvation. Now, at this point, he embarks upon giving us some illustrations, and he's wanting us to understand the implications of living as a holy people, living as people who have direct entry into the presence of God. And so he's going to go show us some examples of how people lived who lived by faith, who by faith received the blessing of salvation, and what impact it had upon their lives. And the lesson it's for us to understand. And so he begins with Abel. And in each case, he's going to say, this individual had faith. And when you think about that, you must not think to yourself, well, they were just sort of a gullible person, or they just believed whatever was in front of them. Remember, he has said that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, but for by it people of old received their commendation. That is, when it says Abel had faith, it meant that he was looking for the reward. He was looking for the good things to come. He was he had confidence in the unseen outcome, which was the ultimate salvation of God. That was what was driving his life as he sought to live way back then. And he didn't have a lot of information that you and I have. We know that he had the truth of Genesis 3:15 about the promise that the seed of the woman would take care of the serpent someday. What all they understood, we simply don't know. What we do know is that Abel was looking for that blessing, because it says that he lived by faith. And as a result of that faith, when it came time to worship God or come before the presence of God, he brought a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. Now, we have to assume at this point that he had some knowledge of what God desired, and that also Cain did, his brother. And so that when he brought his offering, the fact that he was trusting God to bring about a solution for the problem of sin led him to bring the offering that God prescribed. And the offering was an animal. His brother brought grain offering, the fruit of the field, and under the law of Moses, those were acceptable offerings in some settings, but not here, because his offering, Cain's offering, was not accepted. So that his faith led him, Abel's faith led him to embrace the way of God and to approach God in the way that God approved. And Cain, on the other hand, lacking faith, decided to come his own way. And you can see that he had no faith, because when God did not accept his offering, how did he react? He was angry. In fact, the scripture says he was very angry. He didn't say, what have I done wrong? How can I be acceptable to you? In essence, he was saying, why don't you accept me the way I am? Why don't you receive me as I am? And then he hated Abel, because Abel was accepted by God. And Abel's acceptance, we're told, was a commendation as righteous, commended him as righteous. And so therefore, it says that he lived by faith, and he was accounted as righteous because he was a man who lived by faith, who trusted God for the promise that was out there. And that meant that when he says, what should I do today? It was, what does God want me to do today? And I'm going to bring an offering to God. What kind of an offering? I'm going to bring an animal sacrifice. Because somehow he knew that, either by the example that was given when the Lord killed the animals to provide skins, or perhaps by direct revelation that the Lord gave to Adam and Eve, his parents. Now, Abel died. He was killed. His brother killed him because his brother hated him, because really he was an expression of the blessing of God, which Cain did not want. Cain wanted prosperity in this lifetime, and you'll see in his discussion with God that he was mostly concerned that he might not live successfully on the earth, that somebody might catch him and kill him. And that was his concern. And so you see the converse of somebody who's holy, somebody who was immersed in his culture and cared nothing about the future. And Abel stands in contrast to that. And it says, although he's dead, he still speaks. That is, the lesson of Abel comes to this day, demonstrating that that a life of holiness, a life of faith, is one that is distinct from the world, that doesn't mind dying and separating from this world because he so strongly believed in the future hope that he had. Enoch. We're told about Enoch had faith, and again, that meant that he was looking for the unseen, the future reward, the blessing of God, and as far as he knew, that came through the seed of Eve. And we're told here, he was taken up by faith. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him, who diligently seek him. And so Enoch looked for the unseen reward. And as he sought to decide what he should do, given the fact that he anticipated that coming, the Old Testament text in one verse or two verses back in Genesis chapter 5 tells us twice that he walked with God. That was the distinctive of the life of Enoch. There's no mention of his faith. It just tells us that he walked with God. And when we get to this text, it says Enoch lived by faith. And it tells us that God took him here. It doesn't talk about his that he walked with God. It just says he lived by faith. But the idea is that he anticipated the blessing of God, and it led him to conduct his life differently than everybody else, so differently that he was so close to God that it was the pleasure of God to deliver him from death, and so he was taken immediately into the presence of God. An example of man who was very, very separate from his world. Now, we know some of the content of his faith, because we're told in the book of Jude that that he was a preacher. In Jude verses 14 and 15, it says, it was also about these that that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones, his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they had committed in such an ungodly way, so on. So what it's telling us here is that Enoch was preaching the return of the Lord, and the return of the Lord with holy people, with saints, and the return of the Lord to terminate evil and to terminate the wicked. And so that his faith was in the long, distant hope that had been set before him, and it affected his life. Unless we miss that point in verse 6, it tells in the context of talking about Enoch that if you want to draw near to God, you have to do so by faith. You have to believe that he is, number one, and number two, you have to believe that he brings the ultimate reward. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Really, those are the elements that are there. You have to have confidence that there is a God, and a persevering confidence, really. And then you have to diligently pursue the reward. And he sought to do that by separating himself from the world. And then James 4:4 speaks to that as well, James being concerned about true faith also, and he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And Enoch walked with God. He did not seek to walk in the world. He did not seek to enjoy the pleasures of the world. And we'll get that when we get to Moses, too, who esteemed the riches, sufferings of Christ, the afflictions of Christ, more than the wealth of Egypt, all the goodness that he could find in Egypt. Well, Enoch was the same way. He walked with God, and God took him. By faith, Noah. Noah had faith. Now, when you read that again, what does it mean he had faith? It meant that he was looking for the ultimate reward, the final work of salvation. And as a result of his confidence that God was going to bring about a solution with the condemnation of the wicked and the deliverance of the just, it led him to act in a certain way when God came to him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so when God came to him and said, I'm going to send a big rainstorm and flood the world, and you need to build a boat to get to rescue your family, there was no hesitation. He said, that's what I'm going to do. Now, you think about it, it was very strange. I mean, he didn't know what rain was. He didn't know what a flood was. He didn't know what a boat was. He didn't know the concept of floating, probably. I mean, here was a guy who God said, you know, you need to do this. And in his heart, he was saying, I believe that God is the ultimate source of my deliverance. So if God says to do it, I'm going to do it. And so walking by faith affected him in terms of a 100-year project. And it says here that he condemned the world. And the idea is probably that they were coming to him and mocking him for the foolishness of what he was doing. And he was so persuaded that God was his only hope that he continued doing it and so condemned them. And we're told in 2 Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness, so he was preaching to them the truth of the blessing of God, and he became a recipient of the blessing himself by faith. Faith was the means whereby he was counted an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, and so that Noah's life was completely altered in the way that he lived because he was looking for the reward and living by faith. Abraham had faith. Abraham believed in the promise, and for him it was expanded. Now he had the promise that it was going to be through his seed that the blessing was going to come. He had more information than the others did, but he still embraced it by faith. And because he believed in that, when God said, Abraham, it's time for you to leave the comfort of your home and the security of your prosperous location, and go off to a place, and I'll tell you about it later, he packed up and left. And when he got there, it was occupied by other people. And so the text tells us that he lived really in a tent. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, that is, he lived as an alien with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, tells us that that city that he's looking for was a city wherein dwells righteousness. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And Abraham was looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. And he was waiting for that to occur. And because that was so important to him. It didn't matter whether he had to live in a tent for the time being, whether he didn't own, possess the land that was ultimately to be his. He was willing to wait for it. Did he waver in his faith a few times? Yes, he did, but he always went back because he was a man who lived by faith. And that faith led him to pursue diligently the plan of God and obey God and live in obedience as he sought the blessing of God. And Sarah, she's a more difficult one in this text. It tells us in verse 11, by faith Sarah received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, when it says Sarah had faith, it means that Sarah was looking for the ultimate reward, the same as Abel, and as Enoch, and as Noah, and as Abraham. That's what she was thinking about. Now, when you read the text, and the Lord says you're going to be a mother next year, she laughed at God. But that doesn't mean she didn't have faith, because she did have faith in the ultimate blessing. What she struggled with was how she was going to be a significant part of that. But the fact that she tried to manipulate a way for Abraham to have an heir apart from her by giving her handmaid showed that she believed that it was important for Abraham to have a child. And so Sarah had faith, and the Lord sustained her faith, and she was made a participant in the blessing and participated in the production of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because she lived by faith, so that although she struggled with how God was going to bring it about, she had confidence that God was going to bring it about. And she lived by faith the same as the other ones. And so, having looked at them individually, then he collectively writes about them in verses 13 through 16. You don't see these details in the individual accounts here, but this is the way he says, I see these people individually, and how you sum up what they, the way they lived by faith before God, and they drew near to God in a life of holiness. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And the summation is that they lived and died in faith. They didn't actually receive the promise. And so that tells you that to live by faith does not mean that you will necessarily experience the fullness of the blessing now. It's looking for something that's out there. And we'll learn in the next week, in the next lessons about Abraham, that he believed in the resurrection. He so believed that that promise was going to be brought to pass that he was not worried about whether he died or not. We know Job felt that way the same. Remember, he says, I know that in the latter day I'm going to stand in my flesh and see my Redeemer. That was his argument. He lived by faith. So that the fact that they died did not alter the fact that they lived by faith. They saw and greeted the blessing of God from afar. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What happened as they lived is that they realized that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And that's really what it means to be holy. We have an idea of holiness that sort of has people walking around in white robes and squeaky clean, always their hair all combed just like it should be and so on. But holiness means to be set apart for God. It's set away from, distinct from. And yes, it involves righteousness and uprightness of conduct, but it involves being different from the world. And so when we live in this world, we need to acknowledge, if we're going to follow the example of these saints, that we're strangers and exiles. And what the pressure is upon us is to be as much a part of the world as we can. We like to be conversant with the latest fads and the latest things so that people don't think we're weird. But see, these people didn't worry about being weird. You know, they worried about being pleasing to God. And so that their focus was, how can I live in a way that reflects my hope in the coming blessing that is out there, the details of which you and I know a lot more clearly than they did. And yet their lives were transformed by it. And they stand really to condemn us because we have so much more blessing in terms of understanding than they did. And we still struggle with these things. I think sometimes when I see some of these people, I'm going to say, you know, well, why did you do this and why did you do that? You know, and I was talking to Ken the other night, and he said, what's going to happen is they're going to say that to me. You had a lot more than we did. Why did you do that? You know, because we don't, we have much more blessing, and yet we make more compromises than we ought. And I think we ought to, you know, really underscore that, the strangers and exiles on the earth. You know, what does that mean to me today? How much am I embracing the culture that I live in and seeking to be a part of it? These people were strangers and exiles, every last one of them. They endured, they persevered, because they were looking for that heavenly country. They were looking for the blessing that God would bring that still has not been brought about. But they were looking for that. And as a result, they were blessed. They were accounted righteous. They received a good report. God was not ashamed to be called their God, and because he was preparing for them a city. And so it's a real, I think, a real illustration of what he means when he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, it means we live by faith. It means that our minds are different than the world around us. It means that we keep our flesh clean, our bodies clean, in terms of morally clean, the obligation that we have is to live by faith, and an obligation we have to, and a blessing that we have, to live the blessing of being brought near to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just a fire escape from hell. Christianity is being brought near to God. And we experience that blessing in part today and in its fullness sometime in the future. And we ought to be so eager to experience that that we ought to embrace every opportunity we can get a little taste of it in this lifetime, and examine ourselves to see how much are we in the world and seeking to be more a part of it than we ought to. Because the life of a believer, the life of somebody who has been brought near to God, is a transformed life. It's a life that is a life of faith. And that's why he says, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has taken away our sins. And not just taken away our sins, but has brought us near to you. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of being holy before you. And we pray, Father, that we would pursue holiness, that that would be a burden in our hearts, to be more and more like the Savior. And we realize that being like the Savior will bring us at odds with the world in which we live. And although we don't delight in being at odds with people, we delight in being your friends, and in you counting us your children and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray, Father, that you might reveal to us more and more what it means to draw near to you and to live by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.